Thank you, Dr. Bill. Thank you. Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me, if you would please, to 2 Corinthians chapter number 12, 2 Corinthians 12. And I'm thankful that I was able to be chauffeured down here with Pastor Stacy Shiflett in meetings with him there in Taylor, South Carolina. Great church, great preacher, great pastor. And I also enjoyed the fellowship with Luke and Jaron and spending time and just reminiscing about what God's done in the past to bring us to where we are now and what God's doing now. It's good to be here in chapel. I trust that you are soaking up and in making much of the opportunities that God has given to you, buying up these opportunities, redeeming the time. And you'll never get these days back. And you are right now making some decisions that will help navigate where you're going to be after you get out of this institution. The Lord has blessed us. We're now in our 10th year of full-time evangelism. But the greatest blessing for me, perhaps, my wife and I would say, is the little baby girl that He's given us in November of 2013. Been married 16 years, and God had not seen fit to give us a child, so we kept asking until either God would do it or He would tell us no. We never sensed no, so we just kept asking. I wish I could go into the miracle of how God did it through answered prayer, but God did it, and we were able to see Priscilla Lee born into the world November 11th, 2013. She's now in her 11th week. I knew things would change. I just didn't know how it was going to change, and I still don't know entirely. But I have figured out that my iPhone is no longer a communication device. It is a lullaby machine. And it does wonders. It works wonders. It hasn't helped her much, but it's helped me quite a bit. And it's done great. I used to look for unique ties and pocket squares. Now I'm looking for a pocket square that doubles as a burp cloth. And so things are changing quite rapidly. But it's been great. I usually carry a book table and carry items that will help dealing with truths that are being dealt with in the meeting. And I would always carry books on the home, and well, since I have a little child, I'm having to read those books. So things are still changing and evolving. It's been good to find out what I've been putting on the table, but it's been a great, great blessing. 2013 has been a highlight in many ways, just some ministerial milestones really are insignificant to a lot of people, and perhaps insignificant as far as eternity is concerned, but just a few milestones. God had done some things within our ministry, and this past year was received an honorary doctorate and got my sermon in the Sword of the Lord and preached at the Sword Conference, just a few ministerial milestones. But the greatest gift was the birth of our child. But I attribute the blessings of God. And I really believe that God has given a special measure of blessing upon our life, because in the last few years, God has helped me in an area that we would know in college to be ecclesiology. And I felt for years that the church is a good thing, obviously. We're for it. And I was looking for years for where to base my ministry. I think a lot of guys do that, looking for going to evangelism, going to the mission field. Where can I base my ministry? And I was having quite a difficult time and challenge to figure out where to base until God began to open my eyes through truth and other things and just take me down a pilgrimage, down the road of figuring out I don't need a place to base. I need a place to join. And one of the greatest blessings outside of my salvation and perhaps my wife has been the fact that I have a pastor and I have a church. That's my family. I believe the church family trumps the earthly family, because earthly family ought to come underneath the umbrella called the church. And it's made up of a local body of people, and it's my family. People sometimes ask, what's your greatest asset as an evangelist? I say my relationship to my local church. Because I believe that's where the blessing of God, I believe Priscilla Lee is in this world because I got figured out that the church is not where I go to do my thing. The church is where I live. That's my life. You know that in the book of Acts, you don't find Christianity and then the church. You find Christianity lived through the local church. And I think until we get that figured out, I say it this way, if you're not right with your parents, you're not right with God, period. Wives, if you're not right with your husband, husband, if you're not right with your wife, you're not right with the Lord. If you're not right with your local church, you're not right with your pastor, you're not right with the Lord. I thought about preaching that message, but I'm not, and so I wanted to get that out there. I'm telling you, it's a great blessing. It's just it's a watershed moment in my life to get this figured out. And I'm thankful for that and to be able to have that kind of relationship with the church, and I trust you have that as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you would please, out of respect for the Bible, join me in standing, looking at a very familiar passage here. In 2 Corinthians 12, notice in verse number 1, Paul writes, "It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now, visions, that's what he sees. Revelations, that's what he hears. So the next few verses, he's describing what he sees, what he hears. So good, verse number 6. Paul says, "For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul's conclusion then is, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." This is a startling statement, verse 10. Paul says, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake." Would you say the last phrase with me out loud? "For when I am weak, then am I strong." While 1 Corinthians, Paul is doing a lot of correcting, in 2 Corinthians, he seems to indicate and intimate the kind of ministry we ought to have within the local church. And we get to chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13, and Paul begins to describe his ministry as an apostle. And perhaps the most intimate glimpses into Paul's life are found in these verses. He's very transparent. And we find the word ministry in its various uses found about 18 times. Paul understood ministry. Paul was effective at ministry. And Paul was no stranger to power in ministry. I think there's a lot of people filling pulpits and ministry positions, but doing so without power. We ought to get out of the way and get an honest job and let somebody else who will get a hold of God's power get in that position and minister under the power of God. Lives are at stake. Souls are at stake. Paul knew the power of God, and he knew effective ministry. And I believe he gives us somewhat of an understanding as to how and the key to getting a hold of God's power. I want to preach to you along those lines of the key to getting a hold of God's power. Thank you. Please be seated. One of the startling truths in this passage, but it's found in many of Paul's intimate explanations of God using him, is that Paul begins to describe that God does not use, God does not empower, God does not bless a man in spite of their weakness. Paul is telling us in verse number 9 that God uses people and blesses people because of their weakness. See, when God looks for a man, when God looks to perform a great task, He does not look for one who is mighty and strong. Well, why should He? He has all power. God's not looking for the mighty and strong. Rather, God is looking for one where He can show His strength through. Therefore, the best backdrop to display God's mighty power is in man's weakness. Therefore, the key to obtaining God's power is not avoiding weakness, is not hiding weakness, but it is through weakness. Let me say it this way. God delights to use nobodies from nowhere and with nothing. And I trust we can see that this morning. In order to get a hold of God's power, God, who has all power, we are having to come to this in this passage, understanding the importance of weakness. If we're going to do an outline, and I don't have a very good outline here, but looking at this, in order to get God's power, number one, embrace the fact that you're weak. Embrace it. Paul does. Paul comes to that. See, the word weakness is the word strength with the letter A in front of it. Asthenai. See, what Paul says, what Jesus says to Paul is, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your letter A, weakness. You put the letter A in front of, strength. You put the letter A in front of it, it's canceling it out. It's like we take somebody who believes in a millennial reign, 1,000 years, he's a millennialist. One who does not believe in the 1,000-year reign of Christ would be referred to as an millennialist. Here, it's the word weakness is no strength. God says, my grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in your no strength. You know, I've looked at that before in the past and I say, God, you're right because you're always right, but it doesn't make any sense to me. Until I begin to understand other statements in the Bible that were similar, Jesus said, John 15:5, He said, without me, you can do. And I would say, God, that's true because you say it, but I don't understand it because I've done things without you. Until I recognize He's not talking about physical strength. He's not talking about intellectual abilities. He is not talking about physical energy. He's talking about spiritual strength. See, God says His grace, His strength, His power is available and sufficient and will work just fine, but it doesn't become a reality until you are convinced you have no spiritual, life-changing strength in and of yourself. So what should you do? Embrace the fact that you are nobody from nowhere with nothing. Now, how does a person get saved? Romans chapter 5 tells us that when we were yet without strength. Well, you look at the sports arena today, professional sports, you find a lot of strength. You look at the political landscape, you find a lot of strength. But that's physical. That's human. But the Bible says that Christ died for us when we were yet without spiritual ability. See, nobody gets saved. Nobody gets saved until they are absolutely convinced that they're nobodies from nowhere with nothing. Well, how else are you going to get to heaven? How else are you going to obtain forgiveness of sins and eternal life? How else will you acquire the credited righteousness of Christ to your account? It's only through Christ. Because we can't. See, when you come to the point of embracing your weakness, what you're actually saying is, I can't do it. Nobody gets saved until they recognize, I can't do it. The world's idea is, tell me, what else do I have to do to get saved? And the answer is, nothing. You can't but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because He can. In the Christian life, it's no different. I'm going to try to do the best I can. Why? You're a nobody. From nowhere, with nothing. Few examples. John the Baptist. John the Baptist had no formal education. He had no training in a trade or profession. He had no prestige, no impressive appearance, no military rank, no pedigree to speak of, and he had no oratory skills. Sounds just like the freshman at an ambassador, doesn't it? But Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 11 that among them that are born of woman, there is none greater than John the Baptist. He was a nobody from nowhere with nothing. How about David? 1 Samuel 16. Remember, the preacher comes to Jesse's house and he's looking for one to replace the king. And he goes down through the brothers. Might want to wake him up. Can you do that? Wake him up there. He goes down through the brothers and God doesn't give him any peace. And thankfully, there's a preacher who's in tune with God. Instead of picking one that looks like, oh, he would be a great bass to that quartet. Instead, he was in tune to God, and God didn't give him any peace. And he says, Is there any other besides these? And the father said, Jesse said, well, there is one, but he's the youngest. Now, the word youngest doesn't just imply he was the youngest in age, but it also implies that he was the least of his father's estimation. The preacher said, are there any other? Well, yeah, there is, but you wouldn't want him. I wouldn't want him. David didn't ask for his father to recommend him on his website. But the preacher said, let's wait for him. Where was David at this time? Remember where David was? He was out watching the... That's what many of the servants would do. I don't know if they couldn't afford servants. I don't know what the situation was necessarily, but that was a lowly position. They were from what town? What town was David from? Old little town of? Means a lot to us, meant nothing to them back then. And his own father said, I wouldn't pick him. But when David went out to battle, in 1 Samuel 17, he never said, I got it. I've been waiting for a shot like this. He said, no, the battle's the Lord's. Why? Because David knew above anybody else, he was a nobody from nowhere with nothing. And God loves to use nobodies from nowhere with nothing because God gets the credit and God gets the glory. See, the key to getting hold of God's power. Notice in verse number 9, Jesus said to Paul, well, let's back up. Remember, he talks about the thorn in the flesh, verse number 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. It's not the idea of a thorn in a rose bush. It's the idea of a stake. In other words, this was something in Paul's life. He couldn't just set it aside. He couldn't just ignore it. It was something that was rather obvious. And then he says, the thorn in the flesh, comma, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now, we've all heard the speculation as to what the thorn might be. If it is his eyesight, some physical limitation, it might be. But I want to suggest, regardless of what the speculation, regardless of what it might have been, that thorn in the flesh, I believe it was compounded when he uses the phrase, the messenger of Satan. Because when that phrase is used elsewhere, it's never referring to an inanimate object. In other words, the thorn was more than just something. I believe what compounded whatever this issue might be was because of somebody or somebodies. I want to remind you, the devil knows how to take the wind out of your sails. You know, I've had many occasions where somebody slammed a door on my face out soul winning. I've had people take a gospel tract, look at it, throw it down. It's never caused me to want to quit. In fact, it has never caused me to not want to go to Starbucks afterwards. Nothing's ever caused me to ever feel that way. I want to tell you, there have been times where I feel like I've been kicked in the gut when supposedly a friend of mine no longer was standing with me, perhaps, or a family member would turn against me. And I think what Paul is saying is, I've got this thorn in the flesh and then the messenger of Satan. Listen, what God means for good in your life, Satan means it for evil. And he knows how to compound. He knows how to take that. And Paul says, and I feel like I am the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Paul says, I feel like a spiritual punching bag. Paul says, you know, I'm waiting for the bell to ring so I can get to the corner. I can regroup. I can get a little bit of swig of water. I can catch my breath and maybe go at it again another day of ministry. But it's like the bell's not ringing. He said, I'm just getting pummeled. It's just one blow after another blow after another blow after another blow. And he cries out, Lord, remove this from me. And the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for thee. But I can't take it anymore. My grace is sufficient for thee. And the Lord goes on to say, for my strength, well, I thought he was talking about grace. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul understands it, and he says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power
Well, I thought we were talking about grace.
Well, He is. Because God's grace is God's strength. It is God's power. God's grace is His enabling power to enable you to be what you're supposed to be and do what you're supposed to do. Well, how do I get a hold of it? Well, it helps by starting out embracing the fact you're a nobody from nowhere with nothing. Embrace that. And God knows how to bring us to that. You know, the phrase in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26 was startling to me. Paul says, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Did you get that? Did you get in that verse that there was a common word that was used a few times? It's the word many. Paul says, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It doesn't say not any, it just says not many. Why? Well, let me say it this way. God does not use, God cannot bless, God cannot empower wise, mighty, or noble people. Are you listening? God cannot use, God cannot bless, God cannot empower. Let me change it up a little bit. God cannot use, bless, or empower highly gifted, intellectual, or talented people. Are you listening now? God cannot, He will not use, bless, or mightily enable the highly gifted, the intellectual, the talented, the wise, the mighty, or the noble until the highly gifted, the intellectual, the talented, the wise, mighty, and noble see that they can't do it, but God can. Embrace the fact we're weak. Weakness expresses, I can't do it. You know, if we were to be honest with the Bible, we would have to conclude it's strict. See, churches all over, so-called churches, and by the way, just because they gather a crowd does not constitute that they're a church. But there are people gathering crowds because they're saying, you've been hearing the Bible is preached way up here, but we're going to tell you it's really way down there. You can come as you are. I want you to understand God does love you as you are. But He loves you too much to leave you that way. And if we were to ever understand and really be honest with the Bible, we'd find out it's a whole lot more strict than what we give it credit. In other words, Jesus said, forgive as He forgave. That's pretty strict. Worry about nothing. In everything, give thanks. Rejoice in the Lord. Try it again. Rejoice in the Lord. I wonder how often that is. Let all bitterness. I wonder how much He means when He says all bitterness. A lot of times people who say, I'm not bitter, are the very ones who are bitter. You know how you can tell? Because they nurse the hurt in their life. I'm not bitter, but don't you ever bring them up in my presence again. Bitterness. God says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. In other words, it's pretty strict. And if we were to be honest, we'd have to say, that's what He means. That's what He expects. But I can't do it. That's why Jesus said, His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Yoke up with Him. While we can't, He can. But you're not going to do that. You're not going to run to Him until you, first of all, embrace the truth, embrace the reality that I'm weak. Once we embrace that I am weak, Paul's embracing the fact God's not taking the weakness away. Embrace the fact that you're weak. Then what happens next? Well, Paul says in verse 6, he says, I would desire to glory, but I shall not be a fool. I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be. Or that he heareth of me. Then verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations that was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Paul says, I've got a couple concerns. I'm concerned that people might think too highly of me. I want to tell you, Dr. Bill, that's not been too much of a concern I've had, unfortunately. I think, you think too highly of me, that's your fault. But Paul says, I don't want you to think too highly of me. What's the big deal? You think too highly of the messenger, you're going to miss the message. Paul was trying to get them to see he's not the answer, Christ is the answer. And Paul says, not only am I concerned that you don't think too highly of me, Paul says, I don't want to think too highly of me either. So God allows things in my life. For what reason? To remind us we can't do it. See, when you embrace your weakness, then, number two, you can exercise humility. You know why we struggle? And by the way, Paul had the same problem we have. It's called pride. You know why we struggle with pride and arrogance? It's only because we're not truly convinced we're nobodies from nowhere with nothing. See, when you see, I can't do it, it's easier to exercise humility. What humility says is, while I can't, God can. And you're dependent upon Him. You're leaning upon Him. See, God says in two passages, James and Peter, God says He resists the proud. Hey, listen, this ought to be a revival college. Equipping people to be revival preachers. What we need is a revival meeting, not a God resistance meeting. But God says, I'm resisting those who think you're somebody from someplace with something apart from God. What we need to do is embrace what He says to be true. I can't do it. So we can exercise humility that says God can. How about Gideon? You know the story of Gideon. 135,000 Midianites up against the 32,000 Israelites. And God says that's not weak enough. So God whittles them down to 10,000 Israelites. You know the story? God says that's not enough. God brings them down to 300 Israelites. That's a ratio of 450 to 1. Way outnumbered. That'd be like one of your Lees going up against the Duke basketball team. Well, you may do all right this year, but, typically you're outnumbered. But God says that's still not weak enough. Remember God sent them out to battle. Remember what the 300 went to battle with? They didn't have the conventional weapons. What did they go to battle with? Remember? Pitchers and trumpets. And they looked more like a Christmas cantata than an army. And God tells us why. In Judges chapter 7 and verse 2, God says, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine hand hath saved me. God knows the hearts of His people that were so lousy at times. When there's nothing humanly that would explain how this happened, we still want somehow to take the credit. Well, I was part of that soul winning team. He gave a testimony, he didn't mention my name. But I was a part of that soul winning team as well. You know why you're forfeiting God's power? Because you have yet to figure out it's not about you. It's about Him. And God says, I'm trying to help my people in the Old Testament. I'm trying to help my people in the New Testament. And He's trying to help us today in the church age to see it's still about Him. Embrace your weakness so that you can exercise humility. Moses. Moses, find him coming on the scene. God's people are in need of deliverance. And Moses says, I can do it. And Moses humanly could. And God wanted to use Moses. Remember, Hebrews tells us that Moses turned his back on everything that he had. I mean, he turned his back on his education. He turned his back on his culture. He turned his back on everything to suffer with the people of God. He turned his back on everything except one thing. Moses. And God couldn't use Moses until Moses got out of the way. So what does God do? He puts him on the backside of the desert for 40 years. What do you think Moses learned on the backside of the desert for 40 years? Let me give you an idea. He learned he was a nobody from nowhere with nothing. Watchman Nee said, God tends not to use a man. It doesn't have to be this way. And it should not be this way. But God tends not to use a man until he's in his 40s. In his 20s, he thinks he knows everything. In his 30s, he's making his mistakes. And if he's serious about serving God, when he gets to his 40s, he figures out, I can't do it, but God can. I want to tell you, you can learn that right here, right now. David with the sling knew that, but became careless at middle age as king. He forgot it. You can get a hold of that truth and be spared of losing and wasting years. But remember Moses on the backside of the desert, he learns humility. I can't do it. I can't do it. And he learns, I'm a nobody from nowhere with nothing. And God comes along and says, Moses, now it's time. You remember the story? Moses comes back with another excuse, one excuse after another. I think it's like 7 different times. God says, here's what I want you to do. And Moses says, I can't. Here's what I want you to do. I can't. I'd like you to preach for me, but I can't. I want you to take a chapel. I can't. And the Bible says God gets angry with Moses. And I thought, why would you get angry with him? That's what you wanted him to learn. You wanted him to learn that he can't. But that was only part of the equation. God wanted him to learn, I can't. But God can. And that's what God was trying to get Moses to see. Of course you can't. You never could. He never said you could, but he always said he would. Get a hold of it. Embrace the fact that you're nobody from nowhere with nothing so you can exercise humility, which says God can. But somebody says, but we're talking about Paul. Paul was a somebody. Well, humanly speaking, yes. Paul was born a Roman citizen in the city of Tarsus. That was a someplace. He was born of a wealthy family. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel in Jewish history. He spoke at least 3 languages, had the equivalent, some say, to 2 earned degrees, 2 earned doctorates. And Paul says, if anybody could glory and boast, he said, I could. He says, but all these things that are gained to me, my wisdom, my might, my nobility, he said, they are but dung. Because he says, what I need is the power of God. See, Paul, though he was humanly at some, if Paul walked into our ministry, we'd say, hey, Paul, you take over. You call the shots. You've never been here before, but you tell us what to do. But Paul says, I'm a nobody. From nowhere. With nothing. See, we refer to a lot of those men we read about, the George Muellers and the F.B. Meyers and great men of God. But I truly believe if these great men of God that we read about and look to and learn from, if they were to stand here and say, we're not great men of God. We're just normal men who put our confidence in a great God. And Paul understood that. A few years ago, I briefly mentioned to Dr. Beal in the office, I had too many meetings back to back. And when I launched out in 2004, there's our 10th year full-time evangelism, our policy was we would never call, ask, or solicit for a meeting. In fact, it was my wife's prompting that got us there. She was reading Rosalind Goforth, How I Know God Answers Prayer. And Rosalind Goforth had made some statements about their ministry. My wife said, do you think we could go into evangelism without ever having to pick up a phone and call and ask for meetings? Do you think we could just trust God? If we're going to preach, trust and obey, do you think we could do it and not ever solicit a meeting? Well, what else am I going to say? I said, sure. I thought, how in the world does this happen? But you know, I've never called, asked, or solicited a meeting. And I launched out and I had 25 full weeks of meetings the first year. And they only increased since then. And people will ask so many times, how in the world do you make it? I know what they mean. Out of all people, how do you make it? You're a nobody. From nowhere. With nothing. That's exactly right. But I had allowed too many meetings back to back. We got to November. I remember sitting on a platform before a revival meeting while the pastor was giving announcements. I'm sitting there. And we had gone weeks. And my going into a meeting is not about showing up at 7 o'clock and preaching one time. My revival meeting, though I'm preaching usually just one time, unless it's Christian school or other things, I'm preaching at night. But my entire day is evolved around preparing and being ready so that when I preach, I'm leaving everything there. I'm not there to play golf and preach on the side. I'm not there to play golf at all, actually. I'm not that depressed, but everything, emotionally, physically, everything. And too many back-to-back, it's just too much. And other things complicated that. And I was sitting on the platform, the pastor was making announcements, and I was nodding off to sleep. And when I kind of came to, I thought, we're in trouble. If I'm having a hard time staying awake, we're in trouble. Well, I was thinking, well, I cannot wait till Thanksgiving break comes around. I need a break a couple of days. And that just came and went. And I was right back into a few different engagements in December. And I thought, I need Christmas break to come around. I need a break. I am about to die. I just was getting burned out is what I was feeling. Our trailer was having some complications. It had had some electrical issues. It had to be taken to the shop. They didn't get it done. So when Christmas time came around, we didn't have our home. That was our home. Our home was not available. So we were having to stay over my Christmas break, the only downtime I had until I started up January 2nd of the next year, starting right up January 2nd. The only downtime was through that few days of Christmas there. But we weren't able to stay in our home. We were staying with family. Well, for a lot of people, that's wonderful. But when you need a break, that wasn't so wonderful. And I remember sitting there in the living room and my wife's family, and they were decorating the Christmas tree and doing all these things, and I just started crying. My wife said, "What's wrong?" I said, "I don't know. I don't know. And I saw them decorating the tree. They're throwing stuff on the tree, and I just, and they're singing, you know, 'Tis the season to be jolly, la la la, and all that, and deck the halls with whatever." And I was thinking, I would love to deck something right about now. And I just, it just was, I couldn't explain it. And I just was crying. My wife said, "What is wrong with you?" I said, "I don't know. Maybe I took my mom's vitamins. I don't know. I don't know what's wrong. I can't explain it. I just don't know. I haven't been this way." I remember there was a manger scene on the, above the fireplace on the mantle. And I went over there and I was looking at that while they're decorating, and I'm looking at the manger. It's all white figurine, you know, whatever it is, but they're all white. And I'm looking at this manger scene, and I remember looking. I saw Mary and Joseph and little baby Jesus, and I saw the camels, and I can see the three wise men. And I see, and there was one that just didn't fit in there. And in fact, it wasn't white like all the other ceramic pieces. In fact, it was a piece out of the Winnie the Pooh. It was Eeyore. Eeyore's in the manger scene. And I'm looking at this, and this manger scene has one little light hanging down in the manger scene. It was a red light. And I thought, oh, this doesn't make sense. You've got Eeyore and Mary's in the red light district. None of this makes sense. And I began to cry like I hadn't cried. My wife said, "What is wrong?" I said, "I don't know." She said, "You need to go to Starbucks." I said, "Yes." We got into the vehicle. We went downtown. She said, "Have I done anything?" I said, "You haven't done anything." I said, I don't know. I don't know what's wrong. I just feel, I don't know. I can't stop crying. We pulled into the Starbucks parking lot. I thought, this will just make it easier. We can figure this out. And we pulled in Starbucks and it was closed. And I cried like a baby. I thought, this is cruel. This is just cruel. I was going in to preach on a Wednesday night in a church nearby. And I was heading in and I was sitting there just so numb. And an older preacher called. He said, "Brother Ingram, just been praying for you, been thinking about you." And I said, "Sir, I can't tell you how much I appreciate you calling. I'm going to be late for the service, but I've got to talk to you. I don't know what's wrong." And I began to go through it. He said, "Well, how are you eating?" I said, "I can't eat. I don't have an appetite." "Well, how are you sleeping?" "Well, I go off to sleep and, you know, my leg will jump or something, and I wake back up, and I can't go back to, I'm not sleeping or eating. I know that." He said, "Tell me about your schedule." I said, "I know my schedule is contributing. I understand that." I said, "I kind of feel like I'm having a midlife crisis, but I don't feel like I'm at the midlife point. Is there such a thing?" He said, "Oh, yeah, there is." He said, "Have you made any unusual purchases?" Well, I said, You know, I said, my wife was wanting a bicycle. We went down and got a bicycle. They had a 2-for-1 special, so we got 2 bicycles. But that was about it. Nothing else unusual or absorbent. I said, have you gone through one of those midlife crises back when you were in midlife? He said, I did. He said, a lot of preachers don't know how to handle them, and some of them just wipe out. I said, what did you do in your midlife crisis? Oh, he said, I bought a $25,000 motorcycle. I said, do what? I said, all I got was a bicycle out of this deal. I'm more depressed talking to you than before you ever even called. I said, I hope I get a do-over in this midlife crisis because I got gypped, that's for sure. I went into the service that night and I was saying to myself, I can't do it. I said, God, if you don't help me with this, I won't out of this. I can't do it. I really thought God was in heaven doing something like this. Oh, what are we going to do? There's another preacher boy who's going to be washed up. What are we going to do? Until I figured out, when I'm saying, I can't do it, I can't do it, I can't do it, God was saying, now we can get somewhere. It was actually a liberating time. And looking back, I can tell you a little bit what contributed to it, just a little bit. Goes back to sitting here in Bible college. If you're not careful, you're going to look down the road. I'm trying to get through school so I can get out. And regardless of what you might be doing, whether it's deputation, getting started in evangelism, starting a church, you will always be thinking, if you're not careful, I'm looking forward to when I will be established. And for me, it was getting out, finding out what God wanted me to do. Oh, getting into evangelism. And I spent 4 years preparing. Now it's launch time. And thinking, oh, I can't wait till I don't have to pray about getting meetings. I don't have to worry about that. And I was looking down the road. I want to tell you, 10 years went by where all I was doing was looking down the road. 15 years went by. And all I was doing is looking down the road until I finally got to the point for me, where everything that I had been looking for and hoping for and wanting and dreaming for finally came to. And it was a letdown. And I realized that I was missing the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ day by day. You'll never be disappointed with Him. The Christian life is not about something. It's someone. His name is Jesus. How do I get a hold of this power? Notice in verse number 9. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made. What's the word? It's the same word that is used that Jesus mentioned on John 19:30 on the cross when Jesus said, it is finished. It's perfect. God is saying, Jesus is saying, my grace, my strength, my power is perfect. It is, He says earlier, He says in verse number 9, my grace is sufficient. In other words, it's exactly what you and I need. You and I have, this is not a promise, it's a fact, we have exactly what we need. God's strength, God's grace, God's enabling power. But His strength, grace, and power does not become perfect. His strength, grace, and power does not become completed. It does not become finished until we embrace the fact that we're weak, until we exercise humility, and until we take it by faith. Romans 5 says, verse 1, you're saved, justified by faith. How'd you get saved? By putting your dependence upon the Savior. How do you and I get that sufficient enabling power today? Romans 5 verse 2 says the same way you got saved, by faith. Which means you don't have to agonize. You don't have to twist God's arm. You don't have to plead. God is longing for us to figure out we can't do it. He can. So put your dependence upon Him for it. How'd you get saved? You took the gift by faith. How do you take the gift of grace? By faith. What does it feel like? I'm not sure. I'm not so sure that I even know what eternal life feels like. But I have it because I took it by faith. What does God's enabling power feel like? Not sure. But it's a fact. Take it by faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 34, the chapter, Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith. We are told in Hebrews 11, 34 that they quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword out of weakness. We're made strong. You know how they made it in the chapter of faith? They realized we need God. God wants you. He's putting things in your life to show you you're nobody from nowhere with nothing. Quit running from it. I don't know where the cycle begins. But I know sometimes in colleges, the mindset can be the college is looking for the cream of the crop. Represent the school. Oh, rightfully so. You know, you don't want the aspiring dropouts to represent the college. You don't want the nerd factor representing them. I mean, there are certain things, it makes sense, but somehow we condition people, be all that you can be. It may work for the Army, but that's not God's idea. Why? Because He's everything we need. And somehow, if we don't get it figured out, we're going to get out of college, and we're going to get into the ministry, we're going to get into the pulpits, and we're going to be preaching to people, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, be the best you can be, do the best you can. No, that's why we have Jesus. It doesn't mean we don't have responsibility or disciplines, but what it means is He's the answer. Yeah, one of the unique things about Christianity is when God saves a person, He doesn't pat you on the back and say, I'll see you on the other side. No, He moves inside of you because He knows you can't do it, but He can. Embrace your weakness, exercise humility, and exchange your inability for His ability, by faith. I can't, you can, I'm going to trust you to do it. I close with this. One great illustration to me of this matter of weakness is found in the man by the name of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was a man of weakness. He had an eighth grade education. He lacked personal appearance. High-pitched nasal tone. And D.L. Moody was one, however, that God used, shook two continents for God's own cause and glory through a man who was certainly a nobody from nowhere with nothing. It was in the late 1800s that Moody and Sankey, they held evangelistic meetings in England, and he decided to invite and to bring those that were atheists and free thinkers to come in to hear the gospel. Charles Bradlaugh was the leading atheist of that day in England and heard of Moody's request and decided to help and challenge and bring in as many of the atheists and free thinkers. Well, they packed into the auditorium. 5,000 atheists. Moody started out the service. Anyone have a special hymn they like to sing? Well, they all laughed at him because atheists don't sing hymns. So Sankey and Moody sang. And after they were done singing, Moody preached a message that night entitled, Their Rock is Not Our Rock. When he came to the close of the message, he said, Let's stand, and Iris Sankey sang, Only trust Him, only trust Him. While we do so, ushers will open the doors, and anybody who wants to leave, you can do so. But nobody left. All stood and actually sang the hymn, but nobody responded, however, to the invitation, and nobody left. Moody said, Thank you, be seated. He preached a second sermon. And he explained what it meant to receive, to believe, to trust, and take. And after explaining the message and explaining those words, what it meant to receive Jesus as Savior, he said, right now, who will receive Jesus? Stand and say, I will. One man stood and said, I can't. Mr. Moody said, thank you. Be seated. He preached a third sermon. Moody explained what it meant to believe in Jesus. And when he finished, he said, now, who will believe in Jesus? Stand and say, I will. Then the leader of the atheistic league, Charles Bradlaugh, he stood to his feet with clenched fists and he said, I won't. Moody said, thank you. You be seated. He preached a fourth sermon. He turned to the story of the prodigal son. And when he finished, he said, men, right there in your midst is your champion, Charles Bradlaugh, who a moment ago stood and said publicly, I won't to Jesus. Moody said, I want everyone here this morning to realize that it is either I won't or I will for everyone. Perfect silence. No man rose. Now Moody said, who will say, I will to Jesus? And immediately the power of the Holy Spirit seemed to fall on the audience. 500 men stood and said, I will. The next two nights the meetings went on and 2,000 atheists were converted to Jesus Christ, and it broke the back of the atheistic league in England at that point in time. Now there was a particular reporter who was assigned to follow D.L. Moody, and his assigned task was to explain to those intellectual and affluent people of England how such a man as D.L. Moody could draw such a crowd. What was the human explanation as to D.L. Moody's success? After quite some time following D.L. Moody, the reporter wrote these words, I can find no human explanation as to the success of D.L. Moody. When Moody read those words, his response was, of course not. It's not Moody, for it is Christ. The simple key to getting a hold of the power of Christ, is knowing how much we need Him. The reason why people are not walking throughout Shelby and Lattimore saying these words, what must we do to be saved? The reason why is because they don't think they need to be saved. But when people are brought to an awareness of their need, they're much more readily able to say, I'll take the answer. How much more, friend, should you and I, the children of the living God, how much more should we be able to say, I need Him? Not only when you have special meetings, but daily. Somebody said one time, how come this is so strange? I've never heard this. I said, oh, you probably have. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. It's simple. Let's get back to the simplicity of Jesus. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, thank You for Bible truth, and thank You. We're not in a popularity contest. We're not in a big boys club. This is not about rising up through the status quo of society. It's not about earning the accolades of people. But Lord, it's about walking with You. Lord, would You help, I pray. Help us to recognize the great privilege to decrease and You increase. Lord, I thank You for the great gift of all-sufficient grace, enabling power. And may we come to the point in our life as much as this side of weakness. On this side, we may dread the trials and the tribulations and the persecutions and the necessities and the distresses. But Lord, help us to see how that God's grace can enable us to be what we're supposed to be and do what we're supposed to do and love it at the same time. Lord, thank You for those paradoxes in the Bible. Thank You for truth that can truly make us free if we but embrace. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to ask a question this way. Who would say, preacher, Brother Ingram, God did not speak to me. God didn't deal with me specifically this morning. God did not deal with me. If God did not deal with you this morning, and it's possible, it is possible. You say, God did not deal with me. Would you mind indicating that by lifting your hand good and high? God did not deal with you. Hold it up good and high if God didn't deal with you. All right, thank you so much. You may put your hands down. Thank you for your transparency. Process of elimination should make it easier. If God did deal with you, it's only because He wants to deliver you. So would you let Him do it? Would you stand with me, please, with heads bowed and eyes closed? We'll have a hymn of invitation. And what's the song? Can you just sing it? We'll have just sing. You don't need to turn to it. Piano will play, Brother Scoble will sing. If God did deal with you, let Him deliver you.